Am I on? Check, check. There we go. It feels a little bit odd to be up here, but since you guys didn't listen to the instructions to move forward, I guess I'll stay. I was going to come down there, but it feels more like a Wednesday night, right? A more kind of intimate group, and I think that's a good thing. It's, like Travis said, fun to just sing in the small group and to hear, be able to hear some individual voices and people singing. So we're in Luke 19. We're actually going to go 19 verse 45 through chapter 2 verse 8 and kind of put those two sections together because they're really talking about Christ's authority. He displays his authority, which then leads to some questioning of that. And so as thinking about authority and things like that this week, I read a little story that I thought was kind of funny, and it goes like this. One day there was a bus driver who was driving along his usual route when this big hulk of a man got on the bus. He described him as this. He was 6 feet 8 inches tall, built like a wrestler. His arms hung to the ground. The man stepped on the bus and looked at the bus driver and said, "Big John doesn't pay." And he walked to the back of the bus and sat down. Well, this bugged the driver, who was all of 5 feet 3 inches tall. He was thin and meek, and so he didn't obviously argue with Big John, but it bugged him. It started to happen over and over again, and the man started to lose sleep over it. He just couldn't stand it. So he took action. He went and he signed up for bodybuilding classes, karate, judo, self-defense, all these things. And throughout the entire summer, he built up his physique and his confidence. And so when Big John came on the bus the next time, he looked at him and said, "Big John doesn't pay." And the bus driver stood up. Of course, he couldn't really see into Big John's eyes, but he looked up towards him. And he said, "Why is that?" Big John actually seemed surprised at this, and he reached into his pocket and he pulled out something and said, "Big John has bus pass." Authority comes in a lot of ways, right? We have authority just built on the physical appearance of somebody that can command a crowd or take charge. We have authority that's built by birth, right? We have our parents. We have authorities over us in government, things like that. And so as we look through this, we want to understand Jesus' authority. We want to understand the people and what they were dealing with, what they were thinking. And really, this morning, I want us to ask 3 questions. But we'll get to that in just a minute. Let's stand once more together and just read these verses together. Luke chapter 19, verses 45 through chapter 20, verse 8. So if you remember our last time together, Jesus was the triumphal entry. He was coming into Jerusalem. And you have to understand this, during this week, he was staying in Bethany, which was outside of Jerusalem. But again, the crowd was huge, tons of people in town. They set up tent cities and things like that. So he's kind of going in and out of the city. But it says this, after the triumphal entry, it says, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'And my house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. On one of the days, while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I will ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" They reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you what by what authority I do these things." Let's pray. Father, this morning again, we just ask that you would speak to our hearts. God, we ask that you would help us to rightly apply your scripture as we understand the historical facts of it, as we understand the teaching that never goes out of date in it. May our lives be challenged and changed as we look into this passage this morning. God, we just ask that you would guide our time in Jesus' name. All right, where's my clicker? So three questions I want us to answer this morning as we go through this. And again, this is a little smaller crowd, so I may just ask you guys to help as we go through this, as we would on a Wednesday night. But the three questions are this. What is your Rome? And I'm going to have to obviously explain what I mean by that. But the number two is, what is your money table? And then, who do you acknowledge as your authority? So as we get into this, we see, first of all, Rome. We understand, right, we've talked about this over and over, the Jewish people were looking for the Messiah to do away with Rome. That's what they wanted. Jesus told them over and over, that's not what he was going to do. That wasn't why he came. In fact, he was going to do the opposite of what they thought he should do, and he did often. Even just in his life and ministry. But here he was, paraded into town, this triumphal king there, calling him the Messiah. Here comes the son of David, the one who's going to sit on David's throne. And so they might have expected Jesus to come in and do what? MacArthur says this, they may have expected Jesus to assault the Roman garrison at Fort Antonia, overlooking the temple, or to attack the house of Pilate, the pathetic Roman governor of Judea. To confront the Roman oppressor is what they had wanted him to do throughout his ministry. But what does Jesus do? He does the opposite of that. He comes in and he actually goes to the temple and begins basically attacking Judaism, attacking those within the temple. And we understand, right, they had made the temple just a nasty place. This was in the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, high priest at the time, Caiaphas, was also kind of helped by, I can't remember if it was his father-in-law or his father, who had been high priest before him. And together they were just making bankroll off of this thing. They would sell franchises to people who would come in and then sell the animals who would exchange the money. And we understand there was a need for it, right? People were coming from all over. And they had to make their sacrifices. They had to pay their temple tax, and it had to be in the Jewish currency. So there was a need, but they were taking that need and just making money off of it. I got ahead of myself, but that's okay. The question is, what's your Rome? They wanted Rome gone. They wanted them done. And I think as we look at our lives, even as believers, but oftentimes people who don't know Christ as well, but even as believers, there's this one thing. If God would just take care of this, right? If this relationship would just be fixed, if this one thing would just be taken from me or given to me, then it would all work, right? Then it would all be fine, and then I would really serve the Lord. Then I would really do this, right? If I could just live at a different time, if I could just live in a different place where it doesn't snow so much, whatever it may be. But if this would happen, then I would serve God. And it's a challenging thing, right? As we look at our personal lives, and even in this context, these Pharisees, all these Jewish people, they thought they were serving God. They thought they were doing this, but here was Christ. Here was the Son of God who had come to offer them salvation, to die for their sins, and they refused to hear it. It wasn't what they thought should happen. Why would it go this way? I know how it should go. I know what I need. God, just give me this one thing, and then I'll serve you. I was thinking about that, and Travis was kind of talking about, even in the intro of the song there, but you've heard testimonies, right, where people are like, I was careening off the road over a precipice and I was certain death, and I cried out to God and said, if you'll save me, I'll serve you forever. It's kind of confusing to think about that, right? Because there are instances where God honors that prayer, where he does save the person. But there's a lot of things wrong with that, right? As Travis was saying, that places the complete wrong emphasis on this world, on this life. Why is it so important in that moment that, God, keep me alive? Wouldn't it be so much wiser in that moment that we cry out to God and say, God, forgive me, I'm unworthy, and I'm about to meet eternity, right? But we do this again with many things in our lives, and we say, if you would just take this away. But do we understand God's sovereignty? Do we understand that he is ruling over all things, and he's got us in the place, not by accident. He's got us with that one thing, not by accident, but for our own good, actually. It doesn't always feel good, but it is for your own good. So my question is, what's your Rome? Or perhaps, what are your Romes, right? There's probably more than one thing that we just really, if God would do this. Paul had his thorn in the flesh, right? And it wasn't wrong that he pleaded with God. He said, I pleaded with him 3 times to take it away. But he didn't. And then so Paul didn't then wallow in self-pity and say, oh, this thing won't go away, so I give up. What are you saying? Anybody know? What? Your grace is sufficient, right? Power is made perfect in our weakness because God's power then shines through. So we have to get to where we can let go of those things. The next then is just the money table. Now, obviously, the money table is a fruit of the deeper thing. But what's the thing in your life that you won't give up? These guys were there, again, just making money hand over fist in this thing that was, it was deceitful, it was disgusting. Jesus comes in, and we see his anger, right? He's just angry about this. And that, too, I think confuses people when we start talking about God's anger. We start talking about things that God hates, about God being a jealous God. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But the sin that was in there was disgusting to him, right? They would come from far away and have to buy an animal to sacrifice. They would charge exorbitant amounts of money. Even sometimes people who would bring their own, the high priest had to approve them, and so he would say, oh, that one's not worthy. You better go buy one of mine, right? So all of this stuff was disgusting to Jesus. He quotes Isaiah 56, verse 7. He says in Isaiah 56, verse 7, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the people. Now, this isn't the first time that Jesus cleansed the temple. If you want to turn over to John chapter 2 with me. It was interesting, as I was reading this week, there's actually a couple commentators who put this instance and they say that it's the same as this one that we're reading today, but this is clearly different. This is after Jesus kind of starts his ministry, after the miracle in Cana where he turned the water into wine. And it's Jesus' first Passover as the leader, as the beginning his ministry. Are you there? Let's read a little bit of this. Are you there? Verse 13, John chapter 2, it says, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. We'll keep going. But I lost my place. The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? This is kind of the same picture that's happening. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it, I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the words which Jesus had spoken. Don't you love how the disciples are constantly looking back saying, oh, now I get it. Oh, now I see. But there's something in there, right? This was the zeal of Christ for his church. What does that even mean? What is zeal? Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Are you guys with me this morning? All right. Isaiah chapter 9. This is, well, let's just read it. Beginning verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nations. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulder, the rod of their oppressors, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior and the battle tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will be burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then and forevermore. And listen to what it says. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, we know the passage, right? And this is probably largely why they were confused about Christ's coming. They didn't understand the need for the salvation, for the payment of sins permanently. They just saw this and they wanted him to come and do it. But God promises that because of his zeal, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this, that will happen. What is zeal then? Well, it's closely related to jealousy, right? The jealousy of God. In the ancient Near East, pagan people used to talk about zeal to describe the jealous tension between rival gods, little g gods, fake gods. But Israel had applied the expression to define the Lord's intense love, protective dedication, and everlasting loyalty towards his own people and to his divine purpose for them. Isaiah said that the zeal of the Lord would cause everything that he had foreseen in Israel's future to happen. In other words, Isaiah hung all his prophetic hope on the passionate commitment of Israel's God towards his people. It's confusing as you try to put that all together, right? God's jealous. What is he jealous for? Well, he's jealous for his people. But not just for his people. What he's jealous for is for his people's obedience. He's jealous for us to live in a manner that glorifies him. In this passage, we see that he's jealous for his honor, for his name. They had taken this thing that was for him. The temple was synonymous with the presence of God. This is where they went to meet him. This is where they went to worship him. And they turned it into a marketplace where they were getting rich. They had no regard for holiness. It's also true that God, in his zeal, will judge, right? Because of his zeal, because of his holiness, he will judge. And that's a scary thing for a lot of people. But it's also, let's go back to our passage here, because I love how this plays out. Look at Jesus comes in, he flips the tables, he's righteously angry, jealous for the temple, for what they had made of it. And what does verse 47 say? He was teaching daily in the temple. Now we struggle with our anger, right? We think sometimes, well, it's a righteous anger. I hate, fill in the blank. Abortion is against God. It's a terrible thing, and we hate it, and that's right. But then what we do is we take it the next step further, where we become God and think that I'm going to judge. I'm going to vindicate. I'm going to do something to correct this. Jesus flips the tables, and then he goes on teaching. In fact, you would get into chapter 20, verse 1, on one of those days while he was teaching the people in the temple, and what? Preaching the gospel. Always teaching, always preaching, and we need to understand that as we have zeal and righteous anger and things like that. We've kind of gotten off track here. So what is your money table? It can be a good thing, right? It can be something that we've talked about this often. It can be your family. It can be your health. All of those good things, when they get elevated above Christ, they become a bad thing, because that becomes sin. If they elevate above God, it's idolatry. So we think back to that person who's careening off the road and about to die. What is their actual true desire? It isn't for God. It's for God to save them for their own benefit, for their own life to continue on. The idea that I know best, I deserve what I should have, I should be happy. But our money tables can also just be sinful things. What sin are you hanging on to? What thing is ruling your life? What thing do you just, you know it's wrong, but you can't give it up? We have to get to the point where we can see clearly in our lives, where we can truly, rightly reflect within and give those things up to God. And guess what? He's given us his Holy Spirit to help us do that. So what's your money table? What's your Rome? The last one really just kind of ties it all together. It brings it all together, because this is the ultimate question. And I choose my words carefully, right? It's in quotations up there. Who do you acknowledge as God? Because that's what matters. The reality is God is the ultimate authority. Would anybody disagree with that? Why do you sin? Because you think you're the authority, right? We know the truth, we know the reality, but why do we do it? Because we're selfish. Because all sin is rooted in selfishness. I know better, I want this, I do this. But who governs your life? I think there is an innate thing in us. We want somebody to govern us. We want somebody to direct us, to keep us, or tell us things, how things should go. Again, trying to choose my words carefully, because most people don't like to be told what to do. Does anybody like to be told what to do? You young people? Michael. We don't want that, right? But God is the authority. Matthew 28, I put the verse 18 in your bulletin, but Matthew 28, we read 19 and 20 all the time, right? Can you quote it with me? Go therefore and make disciples. There we go. Is anybody out there? But what's the first part of that? What is verse 18? We always want to put it in context, right? What did Jesus say? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I'm the ultimate authority. And so we see that, we recognize it. But then what did he say? Go make disciples. And what do we say? I can't talk to people. I'm not good at it. I might not know what to say. I have all authority, and I'm telling you, go make disciples, right? Teaching them, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And guess what? I'm with you always to the end of the age. That's what Jesus was doing, right? He was preaching the gospel, it said. So the religious leaders, we get into chapter 20, they've seen this triumphal entry. They've seen them proclaiming him as Messiah. And even all the way back into his ministry, Jesus bucked their authority all the time because they had no authority. But here he comes triumphantly into the city. Here he comes to the temple, just making a ruckus. You can imagine the animals scattering, the money flipping everywhere. And they say, who in the world told you you could do that? We're the authority here. We're the governing body. Right? As you look at it, it's the entire governing body, the Jewish nation. It's the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. Essentially, this is the Sanhedrin. These are the people who are in charge of all things religion with the Jewish people. And they're saying, nobody told you you could do this. They risk losing their power. They risk the people turning on them, because Jesus had repeatedly said, you guys are terrible, right? You guys are like whitewashed tombs. You guys are vipers. You're all kinds of things. And so they ask him the question, and what does Jesus do? Asks them a question, right? By what authority you're doing these things, or who gave you this authority? And Jesus said, okay, I'll ask you a question first. And you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Jesus knew their answer. They knew their answer. Even in asking their question of who Jesus was, it showed that they didn't believe that he was the Christ. Jesus picks John, who had pointed to him, and the very simple fact is if they don't believe John's baptism was what he said it was, if they don't believe John was the prophet, they don't believe Jesus. He wasn't avoiding the question or being slippery in asking this. He's exposing once more their sin. He's exposing once more their hearts. He knew their answer. You can kind of picture him, right? This little holy huddle of guys. What are we going to say to this? Because we don't believe that. It's not from heaven. But you can also see who is really their authority in their lives. Of course, they thought they were, but the crowd as well, right? If we say this, the crowd's going to stone us, and then we'll lose our lives, and that's what we love the most. So they couldn't answer him. They didn't know what to say. And so Jesus says, neither then will I tell you where I get my authority. They were unwilling to recognize God as their governing authority, and it's so mind-boggling because they loved God, they thought. They worshiped him, they served him, but they wouldn't recognize him as their authority. So how do we do that, right? They just asked you, do you believe this? Do you believe God's your governing authority? And everybody said yes. And why do we sin? Well, it's Adam's fault. Maybe somewhat. But you're responsible, right? So how do we get to where we acknowledge Christ, where we acknowledge God rightly? That's the challenge. And it probably sounds like a broken record, but he's given us this to help us to understand that. He's given us this body, to come together. It's an important piece of what God has given us. If we forsake the meeting together, we're missing a huge chunk of what God has given us to grow us, to sanctify us, to help us in drawing closer to him. So what do you need to give up? Should we have people shout it out? What's your Rome? What's the one thing you're hanging on to? What's your money table? What is this thing in your life that you're putting above God? You want this more than you want him. That's what it means when you hang on to it, right? Will you acknowledge that he is your ultimate authority and then live that way? Because to acknowledge it and not live that way is just lip service, and that is just as disgusting to God as sin, right? Because it is sin. I want to close with a story that I read this week. Does anybody know who Fidel Castro was? Heard that name? Okay. Hollis, do you know? So during an exhibition baseball game, it was Cuba against Venezuela, and apparently the leaders of the countries were in the game. So Fidel Castro grabs a bat, he goes up to the plate, and not going to be outdone, the president of Venezuela, Hugo Chavez, runs out to the mound, and he's going to be the pitcher. So he throws the first pitch, it doesn't even make the plate, bounces off. The second one actually does, and Castro swings and misses. A series of more pitches, there's more balls, there's an attempted bunt. So here we arrive. The count is 3-2. You guys know baseball, right? I mean, that's simple. Either the next pitch you're out, or you get a walk to first base. So Chavez throws the ball straight over the plate. The umpire calls it a strike and says, you're out, and Castro says, no. Said, nope, that was a ball, and he went to first base. And the remarkable thing was nobody argued. Chavez didn't argue. The entire opposing team didn't argue. The umpire himself didn't argue. Later, Castro was reported to have joked, today just wasn't Chavez's day. It's hard to get a batter out when they have the power to overrule the umpire. But understand, in God's economy, there is nobody that has the power to overrule. We may think it, we may act like it, we may live like it, and we may even get away with it some of the time, but everyone will face God's judgment. He is the ultimate authority. He is the one who has the final say. And so we should and we want to live for him. So as we struggle, as we continue in sin, use what he's given you. Like Travis said, if you're not in his word all the time, if it's going to lead to a wrong understanding, a wrong desire for this world. He does give us desire, right? I mean, I don't desire to leave my family, but I do desire to be in his presence. I do long for that moment where we can be face to face, where all of eternity is just worshiping him, praising him, glorifying him. Do you long for that day? Again, every Sunday, right? The songs we sang were perfect. We long for that day. We need to get our minds right for that. Well, I'll have you guys come back up. Let's pray. Father, thank you again just for this morning and just for this group that is willing to come out and desires to be together, desires to hear from you, from your word, to worship you. God, we pray for the many people who are working out in this cold, cold weather. God, we pray for their safety. We pray for their help. We thank you for those who keep things running so that we can be here this morning. God, I pray for this body. Just ask that you would really do a work in us. As we hear kind of the same things over and over, we understand that we fall short. We understand that our priorities, our longings are mixed up so often. But God, I pray that you would use your word, that you would use your people, that you would use your songs, that you would use everything you've given us to draw in us, to increase in us a desire for you. God, that we long for heaven, that we long for those in our lives and people to know you so that they can also enjoy that eternity, praising you, worshiping you. God, help us to see ourselves rightly, that our one desire would be you. Thank you again for this time. I just pray you would help us to arrive safely back at home, and again, watch over those who are out in the weather today. And we love you in Jesus' name.